you for joining our podcast. We hope and pray that you're great, and we hope and pray that this message finds you even better. We want you to follow us each week as we come with a powerful word meant to empower you in your life. Go ahead, listen in, and be blessed.
Amen. We're in Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 13, and we'll end at verse 16. If you're still looking for it, say, wait for me. If you found it, say, amen. We have one or two amens. We're going to give people some time, but if you're still struggling, it's on the screen. And so we're going to start with Galatians chapter 5, verses 13. It says, also, can we stand for the acknowledgement of God's word? Amen. Out of reverence and respect for God's word. Starting with verse 13, it says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let us bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come thanking you today, God, for being all the roles that you play in our life. You are a healer today. You are a father today. You are anything that we need, you embody today, God. We confess before you that our righteousness, our best day, is just filthy rags in your sight. It's not by works. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's only by your Spirit today, God. So as we continue this series, Fruit of the Spirit, as we have the imagery of a tree today, God, allow us to know today that even though we want to be like a tree planted by the water today, God, we first have to be planted today, God. We have to be rooted. We have to be grounded in you. And before you can even plant the seed, you got to till the soil today, God. And the soil is representative of our hearts, of our spirit, of our soul today, God. So just till the soil today, God, so that the seed of the word, it doesn't bounce off. It doesn't get choked out by the cares of the word, but it is rooted and grounded. It takes root, and then we can bear fruit today, God. And it's in your name that we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah, amen. And so I just want to start today's service with a question. You could consider it a riddle if you want to. You can look at this question as rhetorical, meaning you don't have to answer, or if you choose to answer out loud, feel free to do so as well. And your initial response to this question, your lack of response, or your answer will tell me a lot about your personality. Are you guys ready for the question? Only one person ready. Are y'all ready for the question? The question is, what did the five fingers say to the face? Somebody know what I'm talking about. And so, February 11, 2004, Comedy Central's critically acclaimed show, Chappelle's Show. I don't know if we have any Chappelle Show fans in the house, but that was one of the greatest shows of all time. On this particular night, they would debut a segment that would change the trajectory of the show forever. This went on to be one of the most popular segments on Chappelle's Show and catapulted it into instant fame. And this segment was called Charlie Murphy's True Hollywood Stories. And during this segment, Charlie Murphy, who is the brother of Eddie Murphy, would recount and tell all of these stories of him and Rick James. And if you don't know, Charlie Murphy is Eddie Murphy's older brother. And so during Charlie Murphy's True Hollywood Stories, he would tell all these crazy stories of how him and Eddie Murphy would hang out with Rick James and how they would interact with each other. And on this particular episode, Rick James and Charlie Murphy are in a club. And Rick James approaches Charlie Murphy and asks him the same question that I asked you. What do the five fingers say to the face? And if you haven't found out by now, Rick James said, slap. And as soon as he said that, he slapped Charlie Murphy and his head bounced off the bar. And I don't know about Charlie Murphy, God rest his soul, rest in peace. I don't know if he was a godly man. I don't know if he was a Christian or not. I don't know if he had heard of that phrase, turn the other cheek. I don't know if he had heard of love your enemies. But one thing I do know is after his head bounced off of that bar, Charlie Murphy aggressively assaulted Rick James. And he really hurt the man pretty bad. But you know, we can't really judge Charlie Murphy, because how many of us, if we got slapped like that, would turn the other cheek? Well, maybe that's not a good example, because, I mean, how many of us are really regularly involved in violence? Don't answer that question. But what happens when people cut you off in traffic? Do you turn the other cheek? What happens when you go to the restaurant and they get your order wrong time and time again? Do you show them the grace of God? See, it's all these beautiful things and withholding nothing, and we sing these songs, but it's different when you're faced with applying that principle in reality. When somebody really does slap you in the face, when somebody really does cut you off, when somebody really does hit that nerve, maybe it's the last one, are we still going to live on that principle we sing about today? You got to turn to your neighbor and say one thing. Neighbor, sometimes you got to kill them with kindness. Sometimes you got to kill them with kindness. As the title of this message echoes, sometimes you got to kill them with kindness. So we started off with a pretty funny question, but now I'm going to move into one of my least favorite questions. Anytime I'm in a social setting, I'm guaranteed to have to answer this question time and time again until the point of nausea. This is a question we all are faced with on a regular basis, and that question is, so, what do you do? Probably followed up by its cousin, where did you go to school? And in a vacuum, neither one of these questions are malicious, neither one of these questions are evil, but oftentimes these questions are a veil to an ulterior motive. A lot of times when people are asking you, what do you do, or what school did you go to, they're trying to gauge the level of respect that they think you're worthy of based on your occupation or based on your educational background. Come on, somebody, I know you've been to that family reunion, and everybody asking you what you do, and they're asking you these questions, and it's making you feel some type of way, because you realize they're not really interested in their answer. They're just trying to figure out what is the pecking order, who deserves respect, who has a master's, who doesn't, who makes this, who doesn't. And those questions are offensive to me, especially when I feel like I've had this conversation with you already. And so we live in this dangerous world with social media where we're constantly watching, comparing, looking at other people, engaging ourselves, and valuing ourselves by our salary, our occupation, and we have this bad habit of tying so much of our identity to what we do. We think what we do is who we are, and that's why some of us can't accept God's grace, because we think what we did is who we are, but God has already nailed that to the cross. And so I know that you expected a message on kindness, and you're going to get that, but before we can get to kindness and all of those things, we got to start with, what is our identity? The first thing we must do is we must learn our identity. We must learn our identity. There's no way that we can possess any of those qualities if we don't even know who we are first. So then, obviously, the next question is, how do you know your identity? I know I need to learn my identity, but how do I go about knowing my identity? Ask the person next to you, are you sure of your salvation? Turn to somebody else, the neighbor you never turn to, and ask them, are you sure of your salvation? Because many of us come into church thinking that it's a self-help place, it's a seminar, and we try to put on the things of God, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You can't add on these other things. You can't add on the patience. You can't add on the hope and the faith and all these things if you haven't first had a relationship with God. And so, are you sure of your salvation? Well, how are you supposed to know if you're saved? Are you saved based on how you feel? No. Because feelings come and go. Are you saved based on your works? No, because the scripture says it's not by works lest any man shall boast. Well, then how am I supposed to know if I'm saved? You know you're saved according to the promise of God's word. His promise assures you of your salvation. And this is where we are in the text. If you look at this text, the Galatians are being talked to by Paul because they have started putting their faith and their hope of their salvation in their works. And we do that too because we feel like, oh, if I'm having a bad week, if I'm doing this and that, if I'm doing this sin, then now all of a sudden I'm not saved anymore. God doesn't love me anymore. I'm not coming to church anymore because now I feel like I've done all these things that God can't forgive. But if our hope was truly in what Jesus did on the cross, then we will always be sure of our salvation because our salvation has nothing to do with how good we are because apart from Christ, we are nothing. So if you want to learn your identity, you need to start with your salvation. If you don't know whether or not you're saved, no sermon is going to help you because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so we got to learn our identity. We got to be sure of our salvation. So once we're sure of our salvation, that's the foundation. We did that sermon series under construction, but you can't build a building until you lay the foundation. So your salvation is the foundation of your relationship with God. And after you're sure of your salvation, you have to realize that you got to step into sonship. You got to step into sonship and to daughtership too for the women out there. If you look at chapter 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then the heir through God." Turn to somebody next to him and tell them, "You're adopted." I don't know where the origin of me hearing this story was, but I heard this story of a little girl going to school and children figuring out that she was adopted. And so they began to tease her and ridicule her and pester her about the fact that we know our biological parents and you're adopted. And so she didn't really let it bother her. She turned to the children and said, "But you know what? My parents chose me. Your parents were just stuck with you." And so I wanted to share that because I know there are people on both sides of that spectrum. You may know your biological parents. You may have parents that you deem good. You may have absentee. But I want to tell you today that you're adopted by God. It doesn't matter how good your earthly parents are. It doesn't matter how absent they were. It doesn't matter what they didn't do. God chose you knowing you were sinful, knowing your past, knowing what you would do in the future. He still wanted to adopt you. And because you're adopted, you have an inheritance. Any Fresh Prince fans in the house? There was this episode where Carlton and Hillary, they were all looking for Uncle Phil's will because they wanted to know, well, who is the favorite? It all started with saying, I'm the favorite. And they said, well, you know what? Let's find his will and see what he's left behind. And based on what he's left behind, he'll show who he favors. And I thought somebody was going to get happy because God has left you a rich heritage behind. So if you have any doubts about your worth, any doubts about your value, any doubts about your significance, nobody that didn't think you were worth nothing would leave you an inheritance. And so you have gone from being slaves to sons and daughters to heirs. So not only are you his son and your daughter, he has an inheritance waiting on you. And your inheritance is all the benefits of salvation. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I wouldn't have said it. One of my favorite artists of all time growing up was Kanye to the West, one of the greatest hip-hop acts of all time. And unfortunately, he's been facing a lot of criticism based on his choice to wear the Make America Great Again hat and some of the comments he made. But on one of his previous albums, he had this song called New Slaves. And in one of the lyrics says, "I know we're the new slaves. I see the blood on the leaves." And that blood on the leaves reference was a Billie Holiday song entitled Strange Fruit, in which she talked about people literally being hung from trees, and the people hanging from the trees was the strange fruit. And it's sad to say that we can't talk about that as a history lesson, because to this day, people are being hung on trees still, because racism is still something we deal with. But that lets me know that even though people are upset with Kanye is knowledgeable of the history of slavery and racial injustice in this country. But the polarizing, or the thing that he said that really got people at odds with him, was when he said slavery was a choice. And I really wrestled with whether or not I wanted to say that here, because I know that's a very sensitive topic. But I'm a thinker, and I really meditated on that. And honestly, guys, I have to say I agree with Kanye, and I can use the Bible to support that notion. Because if we are sure of our salvation and we have stepped into sonship, the final piece of knowing our identity is realizing that slavery is a choice. If you don't believe me, turn to Galatians 5:1. Trina already kind of stole my thunder. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." God has already set you free. So my question is, do you really believe that slavery is a choice? And I get it. Some people are saying, well, these people didn't choose to be slaves. I get it. They didn't choose to get on the ship. They didn't choose to be beat. They didn't choose to have their culture and their name stripped away from them. But one of the things Kanye said was, it was over 100, 200, so many years. How many people stood around until they finally said, "I'm going to die before I die a slave. I'm going to fight against this." And so I want you to picture this. Imagine as I was talking right now, my body began to convulse and I just vomited all over the stage. Now, would you judge me if I knelt down here and I began to lap it up like a dog? Would you still look at me the same way? I already see some people's faces. Well, that's how God looks at us when we choose to return to our sin when he has already freed us from it. That's how God looks at us when we believe the lies of the enemy when he says he's freed us. That's how God looks at us when we put our faith in our works instead of his salvation. That's how God looks at us when we keep making excuses about how we've been hurt in the past. I get it. They lied to you. They abused you. They did that. But if you're still in the same place from something that happened 20 years ago, you got to listen to Kanye and realize slavery is a choice. It wasn't your fault how you were born. It wasn't your fault that they abused you. It wasn't your fault that they did that to you, but it is your responsibility to change what happened. You can't change the past, but are you going to stay in the same spot? Just like y'all was looking at me when I was talking about eating vomit, that is what it's like. You're in the same place from 20 years ago. You're carrying that same anger from 20 years ago. It doesn't take away from the pain, but are you really going to let your life pass you by while you're holding on to something that happened a long time ago? Slavery is a choice, and Christ has already given you freedom, but you got to accept it. I know that was a vivid image, but we waste so much time on the past, and we paralyze ourselves in the future. What happened to you is not your fault, but how you respond to it is your responsibility. And I know I lost many of you because we're supposed to be talking about kindness, but we had to lay that foundation. But in the words of Sister Phyllis, she was always saying, put your smile on. She always said, every time she got off the phone, every time you were in person, she said, put on your smile. And I thought that was a very intentional use of words because kindness is like that. The Bible says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Kindness is an attitude. Kindness is is how we approach situations. It is a posture. It's an attitude. And so, but check this out. You have to take off hurt in order to put on kindness. I'm going to say it one more time for the people in the back. You have to take off your hurt, take off your pain, take off your past so you can put on kindness. You know, there was a story about this lady at the airport that literally had 9 pounds of clothes on her because she overpacked her bag and she was about to miss her flight. So she had to take all these clothes off and wear them just so she could get on the plane. And that's many of us. God has somewhere he wants to take you to new heights. He has a new destination for you. But bag lady, you're going to miss your bus carrying all them bags around. You so heavy with all this stuff you've been carrying since you was 5. And I'm not saying it didn't hurt. But it's time to take that pain off. It's time to take that past off. It's time to take those labels off so you can put on what God intended for you to wear. Turn to your neighbor and say, change clothes and go. That's what Jay-Z said, change clothes and go. You've been wearing them clothes of bitterness too long, them clothes of regret too long, the clothes of your past too long. It's time to change clothes and go. So if we're going to kill them with kindness, we not only have to learn our identity, but we must love intentionally. We must love intentionally. I want to read Galatians 5 and 13. This is all from the Bible. It says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Oh, hey, Erica's not here. You're going to college, Erica, but do not use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. And that goes for everybody. I can't hear everybody say, oh, when I become an adult and when I get here, I'm going to do this. It really shows where your heart is. But or when we ask that question, well, is it a sin if? It's showing where your heart is. God didn't give you this freedom. Should I continue in sin and let grace abound? No, God doesn't keep forgiving you so you can keep sinning. He's forgiving you because he wants to use you. Do not use this freedom. And this is the thing. It says, use it as an opportunity, but through love, serve one another. It doesn't say through well, I'll get to that. I won't get ahead of myself. But did y'all know that pain will make you selfish? Pain will make you selfish. It will make you self-centered. It will cause you to put yourself before others. And it's not that you're just mean. It's not that you're just evil. You're so scared of being hurt that you think about yourself all the time. So a lot of times where some people are scared of dogs and they're barking and they're snarling, but that's really just fear. a lot of times as men, because as a society, we don't really teach men how to be in tune with their feelings, and it's okay, men, you have feelings, and ignoring them, it doesn't make you masculine, that men are angry and they punch walls, but really a lot of time they just hurt and they haven't been given the tools to articulate how they feel. But what you don't realize is the very essence of love is the absence of selfishness. You cannot love and be selfish at the same time. The very essence of love is the absence of selfishness. The essence of love is the absence of selfishness. You cannot love and be selfish at the same time. So in order to love intentionally, we must relinquish, which means give up, selfishness. Relinquish selfishness. Turn to somebody and say, it's not about you. Turn to somebody else and let them know, it's not about you. We gotta relinquish selfishness. A lot of times, if you think about it, any negative emotion is when you are inward facing. Depression, I'm consumed by my problems, my issue, how I think my situation looks. All I see is myself, my problems, me, I. Anger, I'm mad. All of these emotions is about you facing inward. The only cure is to take your mind. So what I've learned as an adult, I've matured. When I feel bad, I'll make it a purpose. Like, I'm going to go pay for this lady's food in the line. I'm going to find a way to take my mind off myself and bless somebody else, and it always works. That's the only cure for depression. That's the only cure for anger, is to take your focus off of your situation and say, God, even though I don't have nothing, how can you use me to bless somebody else? Look at the lady. Come here, lady, with one cup of meal left, because your miracle isn't in what they took from you. It's what you got left. God said, give me that one cup you have left, and I'll multiply it and bless it. But what we want to do is we want to take that cup, like she said, curve up in the house and die. But God said, it don't matter what they took. Give me what you got left. Give me your worst. See, we get it twisted. We think we got to come to God with our best. God can bless you and give a miracle when you give him your worst, what you got left. But we can't just relinquish selfishness. We got to relish service. Not the type of relish that go on your hot dog, but relish in the sense that I enjoy it. It says through love. It doesn't say through murmuring and complaining, serve one another. It doesn't say through obligation, serve. Through duty, serve. Because they made you serve. It says through love. That means I relish the opportunity. I enjoy it. I look forward to the opportunity to serve somebody else. There's four types of people. Number one, the person, you just don't serve at all. You don't serve. You don't look for opportunities to serve. You just not serving ever. Then there's the person, I serve, but I complain the whole time. I serve, but I let you know how much I had to sacrifice to do it. I serve, but I make it clear that I'm serving. I want everybody to know what I had to sacrifice to serve. Third, I serve, but for the wrong reasons. I serve for the applause. I serve to be seen. I post it, not to inform people, but because I want praise. And God said, you already got your reward. And finally, there are the people that are after God's heart. So you have to do an honest assessment of yourself and say, which one of these people am I? Am I the person that serves that doesn't serve? Am I the person that serves and then complains? Am I the person that serves for the wrong reasons? And if you any of the first three, it ain't no, like, one is better. They all bad. If you're not serving, that's bad. If you're serving for the wrong reasons, that's bad. And if you're serving and complaining, that's also equally as bad. You know, Little Romeo, the rapper and entrepreneur, stop it, once got a scholarship due to his friendship with another player. So it pays to love people and be kind. Because DeMar DeRozan, a former Raptor, Romeo, Percy Miller, and his dad took him in. They looked out for him. They helped him. And so even though Romeo was an average basketball player, his friend, actually DeMar DeRozan, became a five-star recruit. And so what happened is Percy Miller, Master P, called USC, University of Southern California, and told him it's a package deal. If you want DeMar DeRozan, you got to take Romeo. And even though Romeo really didn't have the talent of that level, he was nice, but he wasn't USC nice. They wanted DeMar DeRozan so bad, they took Little Romeo. Number one, you can learn a lot just from that lesson. Number one, when you kind to people, God shows you favor. Yeah. Favor ain't fair. And number two, you know love is a package deal. Love is one word, but it's a lot that comes with love. If you're saying you're going to love somebody, you got to add patience in there. You got to add long-suffering in there. You got to relish service. You got to relinquish selfishness. It ain't just, oh, I'm loving people. You know, I hear people say in marriage, love is not enough. And at first I agree with them, but I said, no. If you're defining love by the Bible, then it is enough. But the problem is we don't love like that. And apart from Christ, we can't. So you got to relinquish selfishness, relish service, but you got to regularly sacrifice. I know I wasn't going to get no claps on that. How many of y'all know love always costs you something? Yeah. If you're really loving somebody,
yeah.
It always costs you something. You cannot sacrifice what you don't value, though. Because when I looked up sacrifice, it says to give something up for something you deem more valuable. Now, I was going to say relish sacrifice, but I think it's pretty hard to enjoy sacrificing. But the thing about sacrifice is, even though I don't enjoy the process, I value what I'm making the sacrifice for. And we make it all complicated. But if we boil it down to it, if we keeping it real, we say we real people with real problems serving a real God, so we got to keep it real. If you're struggling in any area of your life to sacrifice, it just basically means it's not important enough to you. You don't value it. Because at the end of the day, if you truly value your marriage, you're going to sacrifice. You're going to do whatever it takes. If you truly value your children, you're going to sacrifice. If you truly value your relationship with God, you're going to make time. You're going to find time. But if you don't value it, it's always going to be an excuse to not do it. It's always going to be a reason why you couldn't. It's always going to be something. But if you truly value something, you're willing to sacrifice. So the question is, do I value it? I don't know what the it is for you. I don't know if it's your family relationships. Do I value the relationship enough to forgive? Do I value the person enough to spend time? Do I value my health enough to put money where my mouth is? Because do I value this situation enough to really make a sacrifice, or do I want to talk about it? The Bible says talk is cheap. The Bible says all hard work leads to profit, but just talk leads to poverty. That's in Proverbs. Goodness is different from kindness. Kindness is more of an attitude, and kindness is more abstract. It takes action for you to really see the kindness. But goodness is taking the abstract attitude of kindness and putting it into action. Goodness is literally the character of God. So if you have goodness, you are a mirror of God's character. When was the last time you shifted your focus from what you're doing to who you're becoming? When was the last time you shifted your focus from what you're doing or what you do or what you did into who you are becoming? Because once again, we live in this world where we post everything and we're always comparing ourselves. But do we ever take the time to be still enough to think, who am I becoming? If we're going to kill them with kindness and have the fruit of goodness, we must learn our identity. We must love intentionally, but finally, we must live with integrity. We must live with integrity. And so we already know integrity is doing the right thing when nobody's looking and choosing the right thing even when it's inconvenient. But I went across another definition that actually applies to computers, but I think it spoke to me. And it says, internal consistency or lack of corruption in data. Now, if you replace their word data with your name, it can really speak to you. You know, if data gets a virus on it, they call it corrupted data. But replace this with your name. Internal consistency or lack of corruption in DeAndre. Internal consistency or lack of corruption in Jamal. Fill in with your name. Are you internally consistent? Do you lack corruption internally? Only you can answer that question. Because what goes on inside your mind, your thoughts, only you and God know that. And so integrity is a lack of corruption and internal consistency with the principles of God. Am I internally consistent? Because I can fake and be outwardly consistent, but inside, my heart is far from God. I don't know about y'all, but all of these things seem overwhelming, intimidating, and impossible. And it seems like it's not even worth trying because, God, you already know my nature. Look, I got a witness over there, Judy. Like, I can't do this. But the Bible says with man, it is impossible, but through Christ, all things are possible. Through Christ, I can do all things. Through him, if I'm connected. So if we want to live with integrity, We must be yoked to Christ. We must be yoked to Christ. And so if you read chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And we already said that slavery is a what? Slavery is a, it said, do not submit again. That means you were a slave. I freed you. Don't go back. Do not submit to a yoke of slavery. So what is a yoke? Like most half of my childhood, I thought they was talking about eggs. Like, what do eggs have to do with Jesus? They're not talking about yokes. They're talking about yoke without the L. And so a yoke is actually a tool used to guide cattle in working. And this reminds me of Jesus saying, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so the yoke that the Galatians were dealing with and a lot of people in the New Testament were the Pharisees, their yoke of religion, their yoke of legalism, their yoke of feeling like you got to follow all these rules and that's what makes you righteous. It had nothing to do with Christ. And God is saying, that's not why I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. But the only way you're going to be able to do these things is through me. And so what they would do with the yokes, they would take a strong and elder oxen, a mature trained oxen, and pair it with a young oxen that didn't know nothing, that didn't know how to do it. But because they were tied together, they were able to work as long as the young oxen just followed the direction of the older oxen. The whole time, the stronger oxen is carrying most of the weight. I thought somebody was going to get happy. If you take on God's yoke and attach yourself to him, he will carry all the weight. But the problem is we are not connected to God and we're trying to bear a weight that we were never intended to bear. The biggest lie in church is saying that God will never put more on you than you can bear. That's a lie. Because if he always only put what you can bear, why would you need him? Right. There are going to be things that you can't bear, but God never designed you to bear it alone. But that's what we do. It's like when our life is going apart the most, we run the farthest away from church. That's when you're supposed to be running to the altar every Sunday until you get your breakthrough. That's when you're supposed to be calling everybody, asking for prayer. But we do the opposite. We retreat. We isolate ourselves when times get hard. And that's why we feel all the weight. But we were never supposed to carry all that weight because God said, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Or whatever, the other way around. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the next thing is, as I said, the younger oxen doesn't carry much of the weight, but his only job is to move in sync with the older oxen and in the same direction. So my question to you is, who is the guide in your life? Because Christ is the elder oxen that carries most of the weight, but the Holy Spirit is the person that's supposed to be your guidance, your navigator. Christ is carrying your weight. The Holy Spirit is navigating. Anytime you find yourself in one of those positions, you can look at your life and it's not going in a great place. How do you make your major decisions in life? How do you make any decision in life? Because the next thing we must do, we can't just be yoked to Christ. We got to yield to the Spirit. Does the Spirit guide your decision making? Do you turn to the wisdom of the Bible to make decisions, or just based on how you feel, or based on Dr. Phil, or based on Steve, or based on some people who are close to you giving you their opinion? Or do you just keep asking people the question of what you should do until you hear somebody tell you what you already wanted to do anyway? Or are you yielding to the Spirit? It says walk by the Spirit. That means I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to confirm and guide me. That means sometimes I'm going to have to fast. Oh my gosh, I'm going to have to not eat for a period of time. Oh no, God, I can't give up food. That means sometimes I'm going to have to be still. That means prayer isn't just talking to God. It's just sitting there and letting them talk to you. It's being so in tune that when somebody says something, you know it confirms something you already talked to God about. That's how God can speak to you, but that's an intentional thing you have to do. Not only must we be yoked to Christ, yield to the Spirit, but if we want to live with integrity, we have to yield fruit. The first definition of yield means surrender. That means we surrender control, yield to the Spirit. But the second definition is a yield is a return on an investment. And I came to tell you, God invested too much into you for you to not return anything. God sent his best gift. He sent his son. He's loved you every day. Every morning he deposits mercies into you. He's investing in you. What return is God getting on his investment? What are you yielding? Are you bearing fruit? The reason I believe that Christ used fruit as a backdrop and the imagery for these characteristics is because you got to understand, we live in this world of processed sugar and all these snacks and candy and cake and cheesecake and all this. They didn't have all that back then. Fruit was like a dessert in the former times. And so think about walking down the street and you see this tree with apples on it, with oranges on it. It's a bright colored thing. It just captivates you and compels you and grabs your attention. And the reason God used fruit is because if we have the fruit of the Spirit, we should be like that. People should be in the distance, and it's something about us that captivates them, that compels them, that draws them closer. It looks good. We look good. We want to be around these people. We feel good around these people because they have the fruit of the Spirit. They're attracting people to Christ. But like I said earlier, many of us live in this world of comparison, this world of focusing on what we do. And many of us, we do want to get the fruit, but we don't ever want to be planted. You know, a tree got to be planted, and it got to be still for it to grow. But we can't get still and stay nowhere for any amount of time. We want the blessing, but we don't want to be broken. We want the promise, but we don't want the process. See, we live in this Amazon world where you can just order some and it can be there as fast as a day or two. But that you can't order faith. You can't order patience. I mean, you can order it, but it's a long processing time. You can't order hope. God takes you through a process. So if you're praying for certain things like that, God did hear your prayer. He's doing it. It's a process. That's what sanctification is. See, he saved you. That's salvation. But sanctification is him growing you and developing you and nourishing you so you can get to that point. The fruit is the very last thing that you see on the tree. You know, I found out that it's this process called germination, where you put a seed in the ground. So first, the seed got to get buried. It's dark. It's alone. Nobody can see it. It seems insignificant. It looks like nothing is happening. And then it breaks out of the encasing, and then it plants its roots. And finally, after it's breaking out of the seed, planted its roots, then you begin to see something emerge from the ground. And that's our spiritual lives. Sometimes you feel like everything is coming in. God is not burying you. He's planting you. You feel alone, but it's just for a period of time. But your breakthrough comes when you remove that outer shell of your past. You remove that outer shell of your limitations. You remove that outer shell of whatever it is that's hindering you, and then you got to get rooted. The roots are the first thing to grow, because if it just start growing with no roots, the first wind that comes is going to knock it down. And so a lot of the times, it's not that God is saying, no, he's waiting for your roots to grow. He's waiting for all these things to happen before you bear the fruit, because you can't even bear the weight of the fruit if you don't got any roots. But sometimes we're not patient enough to allow ourselves to develop. God is never going to bless you with something your character cannot handle. See, we hear this story about David. Oh, he slayed Goliath and became king. It was years before he became king. The promise was on him, but he still had to go through the process. And many of us would have gave up. He had to run away from him trying to kill him before he became king. Just because God showed it to you and it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. He's taking you through a process so when you have it, it won't destroy you. The process starts underground. And every promise of God has a process, so just remember that. When I hear the word kindness, I instantly thought of killing with kindness. That's the first thing that came to my mind. But I always like the research, because we say things all the time, and a lot of times we don't even know where the origin of it is or why people say it. And so I was just going around asking people, when you hear kill with kindness, what does it mean? And people gave me their different nuggets. And then I also looked up something, and it said it was an old proverb that from the 1500s, that apes would be so fond of their young that they would hug them too hard and kill them. And that's a powerful message, whether it's true or not. Even from parents, sometimes because you're so afraid of their failure, because you're so afraid of this, you just hug them so hard, but really you're killing them because you're not giving them room to grow. But I also realized that killing with kindness is actually something that was in a Shakespeare play called Taming of the Shrew. And in Taming of the Shrew, there's this character who's a woman who it's hard for her to get married because she's a very, you could call her a strong, independent woman. But there's nothing wrong with being strong and independent. She was abrasive in trying to be independent. And all the suitors, all the men that tried to marry her, she would run them off because she was so abrasive. But finally, there was one guy who convinced her to marry him. But in the play, he says, I'm going to kill her with kindness. And so he creates this deviant scheme of when they get back after the wedding, he throws everything on the bed around the floor and just makes this fake argument, telling her this bed isn't good enough, it's not made good enough, lying to her, making it seem like it's out of concern, but he's doing it so he can deprive her of sleep. Then when the food comes, he throws the food across the room and he's yelling and he's mad, saying something's wrong, but his whole plot is to starve her and deprive her of sleep and just break her will until she listens to him. And he calls it killing with kindness. But you know what? Everybody told me killing with kindness is a positive, and it can be, but most of us is really a way of us lying about passive aggressiveness. See, people do us wrong, and because we lack the tools of articulating how we feel, we're nice to them, but our niceness is fake, is false, because we're just doing it to torment them. Because we know that they did something to us, but instead of talking about it, instead of dealing with it, we're just overly nice to try to guilt them, to try to manipulate the situation. And we're trying to literally kill them with our kindness, but it's not really kindness, that's passive aggressiveness. And a lot of us use that saying, kill with kindness, but our intent is really to hurt the person. But that's not kindness. So the question is, if we're going to kill with kindness, what should or who should we be killing? And the answer is here. We should be killing the fruits of the flesh. That's the M that we should be killing with our kindness. We shouldn't be killing when that person cuts me off. I kill that anger with patience. When that doubt comes in my life, I kill that doubt with faith. When I'm about to give up, I kill those lies with hope. I kill that with kindness. I don't kill the person. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality. This is a spiritual battle. So instead of trying to kill the person, instead of trying to manipulate the situation, kill your own flesh, and then you will find victory. But instead of killing our own flesh, instead of looking at ourselves and saying, God, what is it in me that I need to kill? What do I need to prune? What do I need to get rid of? We take our anger out on a person when we should have righteous indignation for the own sin in our life. So as we close, it doesn't matter how much money you donate here and all these good actions you do. Because once again, we put all this focus on what we do, but who are you becoming? Are you internally consistent or are you corrupted? Because you can take good data and a virus get in and now it's corrupted. You can take a kind gesture, but if your intentions are bad, it's corrupted. It looks nice, but God sees past that. See, we use killing with kindness as a veil to be passive aggressive, to not deal with our emotions, to not be. It takes strength to go to a person and say, I have a problem with you, and the maturity to work through that problem. But instead of doing that, we take the easy way out. We are passive aggressive. We don't talk about it. But that's not kindness. That's not goodness. We should be like this tree. We should bear fruit, and that fruit should compel people to want to be around us. As we open up the doors,
a powerful word today. Listen, partner with us. Text TLC Humble to 77977 and participate in all of the things that we have going on in the Humble Love community. Also, you want to follow us, connect with us on social media. Go to Facebook, Humble TLC. Follow me, Lacey World. Go to YouTube. Make sure you get all of the announcement videos at TLC Humble from YouTube. Or if you want to just follow us on the web, go to tlchumble.org. We'd love for you to be involved in the love community. So share with a friend of yours, especially if you've been blessed today. Have a blessed day. Bye-bye.